Good morning. Thanks for being with us. The name to Facebook will be in Matthew 13. Those of you in the auditorium, please stand and we'll read one verse. Matthew 13 and verse 23. It says, "But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100, some 60, and some 30. So let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your mercies and for your grace and for another day of life, Lord. And Lord, we ask again that you, that thy Holy Spirit would accompany your word this morning as it goes forth, as we would learn about the importance of the grace of salvation in the soul of man, as with this good ground typifies, Lord. And so, Lord, give wisdom and leading to proclaim your holy word. And again, may thy Spirit go in power, that he would open up our understanding, open up our hearts, our eyes, to receive your holy word. And so speak to us this morning from your word, Lord. And thus we ask it all in your most blessed and holy name. Amen. Please be seated. So this morning, as we continue in the parable of the sower, this will be part 5. And we will finally look at the fourth and final type of soil, which is called the good ground. When I began this parable of the sower, I didn't think it was going to take me 5 messages to preach on this first parable. And I've enjoyed it, and I hope you've enjoyed it as much as I have. As a matter of fact, during this week, I had to really condense my message because I was going to break it into 2 more messages, but I said, I need to stop. I'm only in message number 67, and I'm not even halfway through the book of Matthew, so I'm going to try and finish it this morning. But again, this is the only soil that produced fruit, and therefore the only soil that is saved. The first 3, that is the wayside soil, the rocky soil, the thorn ground soil, are all lost. But this fourth soil is the only one saved. I want to read all 3 gospel accounts of this fourth ground here and pick out some particular words. For example, in our main text there in Matthew 13:23, again, we're told that this soil, what did he do? He heard the word. But the difference is that his good ground here understood what was said, but blessedly also produced fruit. Again, verse 23, which produced fruit 100, 60, and 30. It says, "But he that receiveth seed into the good ground, he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100, some 60, and some 30. There are 2 basic things that the first 3 hearers did not grasp, okay, just like the good ground hearer. That is, understanding the message, receiving it, of course, and producing fruit. Turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 4. And we'll read in verse 8, Mark 4, verse 8. And it says, "And other fell on good ground and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100. Now, Mark mentions 3 things here. The word sprang up to this good ground here. It increased and brought forth fruit. Now, drop down to verse 20 of Mark 8. It says, "These are they which are sown in the good ground, such as hear the word and receive it." That was the blessing. This fourth ground hearer, not only did he hear the word, but he received it in his heart. Okay? Now turn to Luke chapter 8. As Matthew, Mark, and Luke all cover this parable. And in Luke 8, at verse 15, it says, "But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard it, keep it and bring forth fruit of repentance." In this verse, this good ground hear it. It's called an honest and good heart. But the blessing is when he received it, what did he do? He kept it. In other words, the word of God didn't go in one ear and out the other. No, they received the word of God. They kept the word of God. That's the blessing. And in doing so, it brought forth fruit with patience. And so again, you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they say that this good ground hearer received the word of God in the gospel method. They understood it. They kept it. And they blessed, and it blessed them because they produced fruit, some 100, some 60, and some 30. And so we see that the only ground that produced fruit, the only ground who heard, who received the Word of God, the only part who understood the Word of God, and the only ground who kept the Word of God was this fourth hearer. The point is, this was, of the four, this was the only one that was saved. Now, in saying all this, this last one did not have a good heart because maybe he was wiser, more educated, more wisdom, or better than the first three. No. He had a good heart because God gave him a good heart. This whole aspect of the parable is a heart matter. It has to do with the heart. And I dealt that in my first sermon on the parable of the sower, that I dealt strongly with the aspect of receiving the word in the heart, because it is a heart matter. Now, the Word of God teaches that the hearts of men are wicked and evil. So the question we need to ask, how can it speak of a good heart receiving it and repenting it? And believing of the gospel. How can anybody hear and understand and keep the word of God producing fruit? I just make it to you real simple. It is impossible unless God intervenes. Unless God does something to these hearts to help you begin to understand, to repent and believe. Now, the reason I say that God gave this last hearer a good heart, because the Word of God is quite clear that there's not one person in this world that is born with a good heart. Sorry. Some people might be offended in that, but that's what the Word of God teaches. We say we're good. You know, talk about other people being good. Psalm 53, it says, the fool is in his heart. There is no God. And you know that the word there is in italics. And really it says the fool is in his heart. No God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable and wickedness, iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of the man to see if there was any that did understand and any that did seek God. Every one of them has gone back. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. Not one. I mean, even this psalm says that God looked down into the earth looking for one. Is there just one? It says there wasn't even one. The answer was no. Not one. Why? Because there is none good. You know, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul quotes from the Old Testament. Because in Romans 3, Paul says, as it is written. I like that. Because Paul makes it clear this is not his words, his wisdom, his... No. He is quoting, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understand it. There is none that seek it after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There is none that do it good, no, not one. Again, Old and New Testament, we find there is none that do it good, no, not one. And again, I only shared this so that we can understand that this fourth ground hearer was not in any way better than the first three hearers. Or that he was less depraved or somehow less a sinner than the first three. No. That aspect to be able to hear and to have a good heart came from God. God made it good. Now, this is hard to understand, but all of this falls under the sovereignty of God. And the best thing to do is leave it there. Because God made this heart good. And he did it by the work and power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, we preach back in Matthew 11. And you remember there in Matthew 11, as he concluding some things that he had said there that were very hard in the aspect of words that are, you know, in the essence of condemnation. And in Matthew 11, 25, 26, it says, and at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord, heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemeth good in thy sight. This is good in the eyes of God. Man might not see it that way, but this is good in the eyes of God. It was God's will. Because then in verse 27 of Matthew 11, it says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man cometh to the Son, but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And again, all of this falls under the teaching that is known, the sovereignty of God, because no one can come to God of their own self. And no one can even tell God what to do and not to do, because so many people put more emphasis in the free will of man, as though that the will of man is more powerful than God. No, it's not. Your free will never overrule the will of God. No, it is God who rules. He reigns. He chooses. Plus, your supposed free will is in bondage to sin and in bondage to Satan. Again, it is God that does the work in the hearts of all those whom He saved. Again, this is the will of God, that He would reveal His Son to those whom He chooses. Because in John 6:37, it says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast off." Now, it is therefore also in the application of the new covenant, where God would take away a person's heart, stony heart, and give him a heart of flesh that is a soft heart to receive the Word of God. And again, I share this because we're born into this world with a sinful and hardened heart against God. And it is the Spirit of God that comes unto us and causes us to be born again, so we might have a soft heart and be submissive and receptive to the gospel. You know, Christ tells us there in Matthew 13:9, "He that had ears to hear, let him hear." Those were powerful words by Christ. So again, God gave this fourth hearer ears to hear. And remember what He told the disciples there in Matthew 13:16, addressing the disciples first, but I think it's also applied to all those who are saved. It says, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." And I remind you in my first sermon on the parable of the sower that Christ spake this parable and the following one. Why? Because of the rejection of the Jews towards Him. Notice again what this says there in Matthew 13:13-16. "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, hearing, hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing you shall hear and not understand, seeing you shall see and not perceive, for these people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their ears they have closed, lest at any time," this is the turning point of all hearers, "lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted or saved, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." So again, this fourth ground hearer, okay, only heard because God caused them to hear. And if you're lost this morning, you might be asking, "But what about me? Why doesn't God cause me to hear?" Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because it is your responsibility. It is your responsibility to call upon God and ask God, "God, give me a hearing ear. God, give me a seeing eye. God, give me a mind in my soul to be able to understand." Ask God again to give you a hearing ear. Why? Because we're born into this world spiritually deaf. Ask God to give you eyes to see spiritually, because we're born spiritually blind. Okay? And so ask God to do these things for you. And if you don't do this, then how can you complain before God? What about me? If you're ready to come to God, ask God to open up your heart to you. Not only this, but I remind you of what Christ told the Jews who wanted to kill Him. Remember there in John 5, the Jews were upset with Christ, so mad, they wanted to kill Him right there and then. You can turn there, I'll read it to you there in John 5. And John 5 says to these Jews, in verses 16 through 18, John 5, it says, "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay Him." They wanted to kill Him. Why? Because He had done these things on the Sabbath day, verse 17. "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh here thereto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him." Why? Because He had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. But interesting, to these same Jews that wanted to kill Christ, in verse 34, Christ said, But these things I say that you might be saved. Then you see the mercy of God in Christ going out to these people. Christ is standing in front of them saying, I'm sharing all these things. They want to kill him, but he's saying, I'm sharing all these things that you might be saved. Right. Talk about mercy. But the problem was their hearts. Their wicked hearts. Because in John 5:40 exposes their wicked hearts. It says, and ye will not come unto me. You will not come unto me that you might have life. You see, if they would have but come to Christ, they would receive the blessings of John 5:24 when he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, believing on him that sent me, had everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. In other words, salvation was right there, right in front of the Jews. But sadly, Christ says, Christ is standing right there in front of them. And he says, but you will not come unto me that you might have life. Wow. So my point is, if you don't ask God to open your heart, you don't ask God to make you come to Christ, then you can't complain why God didn't open my ears or my eyes or give me understanding. You need to come with that sincere heart and cry unto God and say unto him, oh God, give me a hearing ear. Oh God, give me seeing eyes. Oh God, give me a mind to understand. Because if you die in your sin and you find yourself in hell, you can't blame God. No, you need to blame your own sins and blame yourself for not asking God to open your hearts. You know, the problem with most people, they don't understand that Isaiah makes it very clear that our problem with God to every single person that is born into this world is that sin separates us from God. We don't come into this world knowing God. No, we're separated from Him because of sin. I don't want to go back to Genesis, but the whole point is what happened in Genesis 3 at the garden with Adam and Eve. Since then, every person born into this world is separated from God. And Isaiah 59, he tells us very clearly, he says clearly, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquity, your sin, has separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And so the problem with the lost, and when I was lost, it was the same thing, is that they love their sins more than they want to be saved. Don't agree with me? Well, you know what? Take up your argument with Christ. Because that is exactly what Christ himself said. In John 3:19, Christ said, and this is the condemnation, that light has come to the world. Jesus Christ is the light. The gospel is the light. Christ says, light has come into the world. But man loved darkness. That is, man loved their sin. Man loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. But then two verses later, I love what it says, because in John 3:21 it says, but he that doeth truth and cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. God did the work. That's the whole point. And I hope you, again, got that last phrase, they are wrought in God. God did the work in saving a person. So when it speaks about some ground, excuse me, some seed fell on good ground, it was God that made it good. Okay? As their heart, the ground, it had been prepared, worked on. It had been plowed, tilled. It was tilled. Okay? Like the farmer goes out and tills the ground until the seed finally germinated and brought forth the fruit of repentance. This is what made the difference between the fourth ground hearer and the first three. I mean, he saw his condition. He saw his sins. And he quit making excuses for them. And again, at the point of a person's life, which was this, in my life, at some point, saw with the eye of faith, heard with the ear of faith, and understood with the heart of faith. And so again, it was God, the Holy Spirit, that created life in this fourth ground hearer, that he heard the word. And as Mark says, he received the word. And as Luke says, he kept the word, brought fruit unto repentance. So this picture of this foreground soil is that the heart has been plowed deeply by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God quickened God's word into this person's soul. This foreground here has been tilled, yea, prepared by the grace of God. Therefore, the seed germinates and does bear fruit unto God. Again, the first fruit it produced, this foreground here, was repentance. And so again, we say it was only this fourth ground hearer that was saved, that is converting, because he heard the word of God, understood it, and God gave him a heart to receive his holy truth. And therefore, this fourth ground hearer was born again in producing the fruits of repentance and faith. And they continue to produce fruit because it says some 60, some 100, some 30. And so we see the work of God in the soul of man. Look up that book. Can't remember the author's name. The Work of God in the Soul of Man. All the Puritans basically quote from that book that was written in the 1600s. Now, the aspect or essence of the good ground is based upon the hearer's response to what he heard. Again, I remind you, he was given ears to hear, eyes to see, to understand. And so he understands now the warnings of the gospel. He understands now the warnings about sin. He understands the warning of judgment for sin. And so this good ground here stops fighting against God. And now he agrees with God against his own self concerning the sin as an individual, confessing, I am the one that has sinned against God. After then, we always make excuses. Well, I wouldn't have done that except they did this to me first. We always blame somebody else. We blame the environment. We blame our parents. We blame, you know, you name it. It was the other person. But see, this good ground heater stops doing that. And now sees his own sin. And so now as an individual, he knows that he has even trespassed the Ten Commandments of God. And he says, I am the sinner that God describes in this very Bible. I see my own heart. I see it. It's sinful. It's wretched. And again, amazing. We spend our whole lives, what? Making excuses, concealing our sins, thinking we're good enough to make it to heaven just because we do a few good works here and there, some good deeds, doing a religious experience, you know, religious exercises, you know, and some religious rites and religious ceremonies, you know. You know, and so doing these things, it kind of soothes our little conscience that I'm not that bad. I'm not really going to hell because I'm not really that bad. And our conscience soothes by doing all these things. Now, I have done some bad things. I mean, but God is a loving God. I mean, he's not going to send me to hell. I mean, God knows I tried to do my best. And we say this and many other things. And have some sort of carnal security. I don't know how many times I remember when I was lost in a drunken stew going home saying to myself, you know, if I were to die, I wouldn't go to hell because I'm not really that bad. I might be a drunkard and a few, but I'm not that bad. Ooh, but when God opened the eyes, nobody had to tell me how bad I was. The Holy Spirit really quickened it to my heart. And so this is the problem with sinners. The point is they might be convicted. It's one thing to be convicted, but they are not convinced of their sinnership before God. I don't even think that's a good word, sinnership, but I think you know by that. My wife's not here, so she's not going to correct me. Did you know that the Bible also shows at least five people who have declared and said these three words, I have sinned, and they are in hell this very moment. This very present moment. I shared this before, but I think it's very applicable here. The first one we see is Judas Iscariot. Wasn't he a follower of Christ? Wasn't he an apostle? Wasn't he a disciple of Christ? Surely he made it to heaven, didn't he? Turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Pick up in verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief elders, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus and to put him to death. And when they bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, who had betrayed him, that is Christ, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. He was maybe sorry, but it was a worldly sorrow because he repented himself. He didn't repent unto God, he repented himself. And brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, I have sinned. There it is. Judas himself said, I have sinned, and that I betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is this to us? See that thou do it. And he cast down the pieces of silver from the temple, and he parted and went and hanged himself. He was lost. But he said those 3 words, I have sinned. Remember King Saul there? I read it to you in 1 Samuel 15:24. And Samuel said to the prophet, and Saul said to the prophet Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord. He was convicted, but he wasn't convinced. What about Achan? Remember Achan in Joshua 20? And Achan answered Joshua and said and did, I have sinned against God. And thus I have done. He was convicted, but was not convinced. What shall we say about Balaam there in Numbers 22:24? And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, but I knew not that thou stood in the way against me. He also was convicted, but not convinced. But a very interesting character, our fifth one, Pharaoh. What I find so interesting about Pharaoh did not say it once, he said it twice. Twice he said, I have sinned. The second time he did it in Exodus 10, verse 16, when it says, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, I have sinned against God your God, against the Lord your God, and against you. I wonder how many Baptists would have baptized Pharaoh and made him a Sunday school teacher real quick. Yeah, just because he said, I have sinned against the Lord. But interesting, the first time he said it was in Exodus 9:27, when Pharaoh said, and Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and said unto him, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous and I am my people wicked. Wow. He even confessed he was wicked. I mean, you get a chance, you go read all of Exodus 9. And that's got to open your eyes. But this is the problem with all sinners who are lost. They might be convicted of sin, but they're not convinced. This is exactly what happened to Pharaoh in Exodus 9. Now, we're told early in that chapter of Exodus 9 that this was the seventh plague. Okay? And God sent an awful storm of hell mingled with fire and thunder and lightning. Nothing like we see in our days. It says there in Exodus 9 verse 24, so there was hell. Fire mingled with the hell. Very grievous, such as there was none like in all the land of Egypt since he became a nation. But again in verse 27, Pharaoh tells Moses, I have sinned this time. I guess all the prior times weren't really sin, you know. They were just mistakes, bad decisions. But this time, this time I did sin. Okay. You know, I just made bad decisions before that. But notice what happened. He called Moses to plead God to stop the seventh plague. And Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh, spread abroad his hands unto God, and the thunders and the hell ceased, and the rain was not poured upon the earth. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart. Why? Because Pharaoh was convicted, but he was not convinced. And he went out even yet more and sinned yet more because he hardened his heart. And so my point is, this is the problem with the laws. They might be convicted over something, but they're not thoroughly convinced of their sins, nor of the condemnation of sin. That's the truth, but this is the problem. I mean, it might be a bad wreck. I mean, the whole car might look in the accordion, and you come out alive and you go, oh my goodness, I could have died. You know, the conscience kicks in. It could be a bad tragedy, some bad hardship, you know, some bad circumstances, and you know, the conscience always kicks in. And you might even say, well, I have sinned, you know. Or maybe they heard a sermon, maybe like the one preached this morning, and fear and conviction kicks in and the conscience is alerted for the fear of death and hell. But certainly, like Pharaoh, when the conviction of thunder and lightning and hell, the conscience is seized, the sinner goes back and sins yet more. Why? He's only been convicted but not convinced of his sins. And this is the problem. You know, we even confess some of our sins and think, I've done my best, God knows. And so we deceive ourselves. Yea, even Satan deceives us into believing this to be true. But then one day, the Holy Spirit comes and He wiggles your will. He moves upon your will. And now it's more than just feeling guilty. Yes, we are convicted, but then it's different because the Holy Spirit causes us to be convinced and we start to feel the condemnation of sins, and now we see our lost condition. And so when we hear the gospel message, it is different. Why? Because now our eyes have been opened. Our ears are open. And we see things as never before. Why? The Holy Spirit convicts us, shows us. Perhaps even shows us that it's one thing to confess sin, but it's an altogether different thing to be convicted of sin. And not altogether different to be under the understanding of condemnation of sins. Truly convinced of sin. And when this happens, we realize now that I as an individual, I have sinned against God. I have sinned against, not just that I sinned, but I sinned against a holy God and Him alone. And this is that good ground here. They're not interested in playing religion anymore. They're no longer interested in making excuses for their sins. No, they come confessing their sins. It's more than just saying, I am a sinner, or I have sinned. It's more than walking down some aisle and saying some little sinner's prayer at the end of a service. No, what sinners need is what the Bible calls Holy Spirit conviction. Yea, Holy Spirit convincing. There's more need than just an outward conviction of sin. There needs to be that powerful, effectual working of the Holy Spirit in the heart, convicting, convincing the person to flee from their sins, from religion, to flee to Christ, to be saved from their sin. And thus the nature and work of the Holy Spirit is to convict and convince the sinner thoroughly of sin and of judgment. Not just a mere admission of guilt. No, 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 no. Not just an acknowledgement of sin, but a personal and painful awareness that I am the sinner standing guilty, polluted before a thrice holy God. And understanding that if Christ doesn't save me, I must receive the judgment due for my sins. And now what do? We blame ourselves. We don't blame anybody else. I am the one that sinned against God. I'm the one. And only the Holy Spirit can produce this. We saw David do this in Psalm 51. I think of the prodigal son there in Luke 15, 16. I wish I had time to go through all of this. Remember the thief on the cross? He did the same thing there in Luke 23, 39 and 41. I mean, it's not getting sinners to recite some sinner's prayer or having some sort of mental assentment. No, 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 no. Or having an acknowledgement that there is a God. No, 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 no. When the Holy Spirit convicts a sinner, they are thoroughly convinced that they are the sinner. And they sin against God alone. As David did again during Psalm 51 when David said, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. And my sin is ever before me. Against thee and only thee have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that you might be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Powerful. Remember when Peter was preaching there in Acts 2, 33, 37? They were convicted and they were convinced. Now when they heard this, they were pricking their heart and said unto Peter, to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said unto them, repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Remember that Philippian jailer in Acts 16? He came running to Paul and Silas, and Paul and Silas said, sir, sir, what must I need to be saved? And Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Yes, because when a sinner is convicted and convinced by the Holy Spirit, they are thoroughly convinced not only that they're a sinner under condemnation, but also that there is mercy to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. I can't help but think of that leper in Mark 1, the man sick of the palsy there in Matthew 9 that we saw, blind Bartimaeus there in verse 10. Thou son of David, have mercy upon me. And so not only convinced of their sin, convinced that Christ can only save them, but then they're also convinced that righteousness is only found in Christ Jesus. Because 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he had made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who had no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when a sinner is convicted and convinced that they sin against the Holy God, they know that they alone, that they themselves, that they are the guilty party without excuse. And they come with that willful confession, not making excuses, which produces repentance, and they find the mercy and forgiveness of God. Yes, true Holy Spirit conviction takes away the veneer of self-righteousness or self-reformation. Go read that about Paul there in Philippians 3, verses 3 to 9. Holy Spirit conviction removes that pride, and it creates humility in the heart to bring you to fall before God and ask for mercy and salvation. To save you from sin, not from hell. Many preachers preach about being saved from hell. No, I preach about being saved from your sins. That is more important. And so the Holy Spirit will convince the sinner to know that salvation is found no other except in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the sinner is stripped now. There's no longer concealment or covering. No. They confess their sins. They come before God. They come in repentance, turning from sin. And so understand that before a sinner is converted, they must first feel the condemnation of sin. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. And therefore, before any sinner again experiences the consolation of the love of God, they must experience that condemnation. And that brings, no doubt, always the fruit of repentance. And therefore, a genuine conversion is evident by what? By the fruit of repentance. I remind you again of the three specific things of the hearers in the parable necessary for conversion and forgiveness of sins. They must see, they must hear, and they must understand with the heart. Again, seeing has to do with the eye of faith, hearing with the ear of faith, understanding with the heart of faith. And so this fourth ground hearer, this good ground hearer, sees the truth of God and therefore hears the truth of the gospel, understands the truth of the gospel, and comes in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved from their sins. And again, I share all this to show you that this last ground hearer had a good heart. No, not in himself, but that God make the heart good. And this is the reason why this fourth ground hearer saw, understood spiritually, and therefore converted and forgiven from their sins. And therefore, listen this morning. Take heed to the word of God. And may God be pleased to give you a hearing ear, a seeing eye, and an understanding heart to receive the word of God to bring you to conversion, which is salvation. Now, I know you can hear my voice physically. You can see me physically. You can understand me physically. But what Christ is speaking about in the parable is our spiritual hearing, a spiritual seeing, and a spiritual understanding. So if you're outside Christ this morning, I compel you right now, call upon God to give you that hearing ear, that seeing eye, and that understanding heart, that you may come in repentance before God this morning. Ask God to convert you this morning. That's your responsibility. That's what you should be doing before God. Because no man, no woman, no boy, no girl will ever enter heaven without true biblical conversion. Okay? Without true salvation. And so we see again that this fourth ground hearer was saved. And in doing so, what did he do? He produced fruit. He says, Christ says, some 100, some 60, some 30. And so the point is, the first fruit produced was repentance. Remember when John the Baptist came preaching in Matthew 3?
It says,
in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in verse 7 and 8, when all the big religious crowds come out, all the Jews and things like that, he says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who had warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. Why? Because the first fruit any true child of God produces is repentance. And so now this brings us to the result of true biblical conversion, which is bearing fruit for the glory of God. And the Word of God is full with many verses teaching us, showing us the importance of what a bearing fruit. But one of the places that I love, and I preached on this before, but I love what it says there in John 15. It says, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciple. In these verses, those who have been converted, those who have been saved, are commanded to abide in Christ. And in this abiding union with Christ, it is seen in our obedience to Him that results in what? Results in bearing fruit as a testimony, or if you wish, bearing fruit or having, you know, the essence of fruition. And this obedience is seen, what? In our submission to Him, in our obedience to His Word. Because again, Christ says, if you abide in me, and I in you, my words abide in you, that's the whole thing. You will bear fruit. And so we see that the person who abides in Christ, and in whom Christ abides in him, okay, in their hearts, they also desire to do what? To do the will of God in their new life in Christ, and therefore seek to glorify God by bearing fruit. Again, John 15:8. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Now, let me just say on a side note, because I had many preachers preach on this passage and say that the fruit here is, you know, winning souls. I'm not saying we have to go out and testify and winning souls, but I take the personal position that this context of the importance of bearing fruit is not about winning souls to Christ, but to produce fruit in our everyday life, to produce fruit in our practical living, which includes sharing the gospel with others, to sharing the word of God that hopefully they might be saved. But you say that that's only, you know, bringing sinners to Christ. No, it's our everyday life bearing fruit in various ways in our life to honor God. And so there's a sense that everything we do for God to bear fruit, it always brings glory to Him. And this is the essence of bringing fruit, so that God will be glorified. Not that you have a big head or whatever, but that God will be glorified. And we have seen that producing this type of fruit has different levels. Some produce 60, some 30, and even some 100. This is what Christ told us in the parable. So the fruit is correlating again with obeying the word of God. If Christ abides in us, that means the word of God also abides in us. And if that is so, we will bear fruit. And bearing fruit identifies us as being followers of Christ. Again, we said it once, said it 1,000 times. The first fruit produced by us of salvation is repentance. As we bring forth what? Fruit meet for repentance. Okay? And since that day, we've been in the business of producing fruit. Okay? But we do it initially at salvation, it's repentance. But even in our Christian life, after that, we do repent. Okay, in our Christian lives also. Because repentance is a perpetual fruit we bear. Not just once when the Lord saves, but through our whole Christian life. And we know that when we sin against God, we were heartbroken that we have sinned against Him. And then we are brought to repentance again. And we begin what is known the fruit of righteousness. I love that. Remember what Paul said there in Hebrews 12:11? It says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Remember Job, even everything he went through? At the end, what he said in Job 42:6. He says, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." He was bringing fruit unto God in the aspect of repentance after he'd been saved. Not only that, but I remind you also that in Revelation 2 and 3, six of the seven churches are what? Commanded to repent. So it continues in a Christian life. Because repentance is in the heart of true Christianity. Again, remember Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, thou wilt not despise. And David fell into some other sin, says in Psalm 32, "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I confess my transgression to the Lord, and thou forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah." And so yes, repentance will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And the fruit of righteousness speaks of our sanctification, our holiness, which again is bearing fruit. And this is also seen in the essence of good works. And by now you should know that good works would not save you, but because we are saved, we are to be doing good works. Okay? The word of God is very clear in this. Remember there in Ephesians 2, "For by grace have you saved through faith, not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Okay? "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in it." And so we are saved to produce good work, which is fruit. Okay, producing fruit. Titus says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that I'll affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These are good and profitable unto men." Then he says in Titus 3:14, "Also let us learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful." Why? Because we must be in the business of bearing fruit. You know, I wish I had time to also go to Philippians 1, where Paul begins in the middle of chapter 1 with a glorious prayer. And I love what it says in Philippians 1:11. It says, "Being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which is by Christ Jesus unto the glory and praise of God." That's what we should be as followers of Christ. We must be filled with the fruits of righteousness in Christ. A child of God must be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Again, in Philippians 1, verses 9 to 11, it's a glorious prayer of Paul for Christians. And sometimes when I have to counsel couples, whatever, I tell them, take this prayer and pray for your wife, pray for your husband. My wife and I have done that before. You substitute some of the words and you pray for your husband, and the husband prays for the wife. But Paul begins the prayer in verse 9 saying that a love may increase more and more. That's producing fruit. Then in verse 10, Paul asked God that we might be sincere and without offense unto the day of Christ. Boy, that is producing fruit. So that we might be filled with the fruit of righteousness in verse 11. And no doubt, I believe this is a good model prayer for all Christians. And then what shall I say? Huh? You thought I forgot, right? I didn't forget Galatians. Huh? Galatians 5:22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against there is no law." And so the question is, are we in the business of bearing fruits? Are we bearing the fruit of love, the fruit of joy, the fruit of peace, the fruit of long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, and so forth? Do people see these fruits in our lives? Remember what James also said there in James 3:17-18. He says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is stolen peace that make peace." Romans 6:22, Paul says, "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness." There it is. Hebrews 13:15. "By him therefore, Brother Ben, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually," brother from last week, "that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." And he gave a lot of fruit about that last week. From your lips, eh, brother? Yes. So even in praising God, we do that. So my dear ones, let us be in the business of producing fruit, the fruit of righteousness in our hearts, that it might be displayed before God and man. And so, are you a good ground hearer this morning? Are you bearing fruit? Some will 100, some 60, some 30. But the point is, am I producing fruit? Am I bearing the fruit of righteousness? Now, I need to bring this to an end. But let me just say this. Part of bearing this fruit is also being the salt and light of the world. And I've already preached on that, but I wanted to bring this up. I mean, if we proclaim to be born again in the kingdom of God, it also means that we are to be salt and light to this world. As I always said, it's not easy to be a Christian. It is not easy to be in the kingdom of God. It's not easy to be salt and light. But this is our calling, if we name the name of Christ. Therefore, being a Christian, we're constantly to be what? That salt and that light, which is bearing fruit. You don't get any time off. You don't punch out of Christianity. Oh, no, no. And go home. No, no. Christianity is a 24/7 calling. Every single time. Whether it be good times, peace times, times of persecution. And this is why I say often, that Christianity is the hardest life to live. But it is the greatest life to live. And never forget that. John 8:12, Christ said, then spake Christ Jesus unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follow me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And so very clear, Christ is the light, and those that follow us must not walk in darkness, because we are to be in the light. Why? Because we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. So as we conclude this morning, my dear ones, I'll end with that familiar verse. Mentioned it quite a few times, Philippians 2:15, speaking to those who have been saved, that ye might be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in this world. And so, my dear ones, we are in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation here in America, but we are also citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, our light must shine as light to this dark and dying world. And so being salt and light is bearing fruit for our Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to ask this question. I ask it again. What is darkness? Darkness is but the absence of light. And so fruit bearing is radiating Christ. So we ask you this morning, are you radiating Christ in your life? Are you manifesting the fruit of repentance? Are you manifesting the fruit of righteousness? Are you manifesting the fruit of radiance in your everyday life? And so, yes, this fourth ground hearer heard the word of God, received it, and bear the fruit of repentance to be saved, and continue to bear fruit unto the day he died. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word, understandeth it, and also beareth fruit, bringing forth some 100, some 60, and some 30. And thus, those of you outside Christ this morning, may God make your heart good this morning to receive His word and bring you to repentance. So therefore, come in repentance toward God and in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, those in Christ, remember, we live in this dark world and we must be in the business of bearing fruit and radiating the light of Christ for the glory of God. May God add to the preaching of His word this morning. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning. Thank you for your word that was proclaimed, for reminding us that this good ground here, it was not in of himself, but of the work that you've done in his heart. And we pray this morning for those that are yet lost, that you work in their heart, make their hearts good this morning, Lord, to receive your word, and that you would save this morning, Lord. So we look to you, may thy spirit accompany everything this morning, Lord. And as we have all this, in your blessed and holy name, amen and amen. Thank you again for being with us through the means of Facebook. God bless and Godspeed. Amen. Let's stand.